over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt ye not for your incontinency. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that your word would be the guide of our life, and that we would realize that you have not only created all things and designed everything perfect in your creation, but your word tells us how it all works together and how we ought to live. And when we do, Father, we reap the blessings of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we actually started these verses, like I say, a few weeks ago, and they're quite explicit. But in the introduction to the chapter, there's a lot of things. This chapter, boy, it's real clear in some of the things it teaches. Other things, there's some really strange wording that you look at and you really have to think your way through, and especially when right near the end of the chapter. But that's really true of 1 Corinthians in all the different chapters that we'll be studying as we continue to study the whole book. But when we introduced this last time, we looked at this, and the first thing, it just starts out, and it really is a continuation of chapter 5, where Paul's dealing with the problem of fornication among the Corinthians. So that he starts out teaching how to avoid fornication, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. And the answer to that is in the marriage, and what God has designed for marriage, and not to be outside of marriage. So he's dealing with the subject of fornication, and one of the things I did is in an introduction to that is told you a little bit about the history. In verse 1, you realize the Corinthians had asked some specific questions to the Apostle Paul, and he's answering them. And in this chapter, he's going to deal with a lot of different things concerning marriage and concerning marriage itself in all kinds of different ways. He's going to deal with that. He is... But he's answering questions. But at the same time he's answering questions, the reason that there is this fornication among the Corinthians is not just common fornication. When these Corinthians got saved, they got saved out of idolatry. And when we read ahead in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, Paul's going to be dealing with the Corinthians always wanting to dabble back into their paganism, into their pagan worship. Because that pagan worship included fornication, and it's something, it was feast days and everything else, but it was in their paganism, just like in any teaching, there is this false teaching, like for instance, in Satanism, there's all kinds of sexual things that go on in all of that. And so paganism is just simply a way of luring people in using the flesh, And the Corinthians wanted to go back into that, so that there is some reference in here historically to their pagan worship. And why it's being called fornication and not adultery in some cases is because of the common acceptance of that kind of a lifestyle. In fact, it's funny because when I had been watching one of those PBS, and they were doing a thing about the Roman Empire and the culture of Rome, and they were talking about fornication being just an accepted thing among them as a society. And I thought, boy, exactly what they're saying is what I had studied out and realized why Paul is dealing with this with the Corinthians and talking about even like within marriage, rather than calling it adultery, he's calling it fornication because it was something that they accepted as something that was all right, and Paul's saying, no, it's not. In fact, what you really learn in many ways is that when Christianity goes into a community, and you know whether it's the pagan communities and people get saved, it sanctifies that community. It'll sanctify it'll cleanse is what I really want to say a nation, because in all their paganism they have all kinds of immoral acts that they think is acceptable, and we don't go in, we go in preaching the gospel. But when we get people saved, now God is the creator. He's the one who designed everything. He tells us what is right and what is wrong. And as you study the Bible in a nation that receives the gospel and the gospel spreads in a nation, it'll actually purify that nation. And so Paul here at Corinth, I mean, he's walked into a pagan city, preached the gospel, got some people saved, and they're still carnal. They're still walking in their flesh. And so we talked about the historical approach to this and mentioned these things last time. But we also took the time to talk about marriage. What is marriage? And I'm not going to go back through that, but I did something a little different. I actually went to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, don't be unequally yoked together, and I took it as the positive. What does it mean to be yoked together in marriage? A yoke is something that binds two people together, that they actually work together, and they become one in that. So marriage is a yoke, it's a fellowship, it's a communion, or we would say a union. It's certainly a harmony where two people not only doing the same thing, working the same thing, speaking the same thing. It's each of them having a part and doing God's part in life. It's an agreement. And those things that when we talk about marriage, it certainly is a union of the total being of two people living together to glorify the Lord. And that's why 2 Corinthians says that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We should be yoked together with a believer so that together you live life as a unit serving the Lord. So we talked about marriage, but we talked about marriage, and then we actually looked a little bit into Ephesians chapter 5 about the duty of a wife and the duty of a husband. And we, when I said we did it just a little bit, we quickly hit those things. And the reason I hit those things is because when you get to 1 Corinthians, there's another duty that it picks up on. The duty in Ephesians talked about a husband loving his wife, and not just loving her, but nourishing her and protecting her, providing for her and cleansing her by the water of the Word. That his job is to be that spiritual leader in the home that loves his wife unconditionally. Did I say that right, Pete? Things just jump in your head. To love his wife unconditionally, I would say. We talked about how sometimes, if we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church, are we always lovely to God? Not so. But a man, his wife, maybe she's not always lovely toward him, but he's to love her no matter what, as Christ loved the church. And but he's also to provide for her, not only her physical needs, her spiritual needs, to keep her apart from the world. And then she is to reverence her husband. She is to be submissive to her husband. I know I didn't have time to do this. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. I don't think I had time to do this, and I thought to myself, you know, Ephesians actually talks more to the husband about his responsibility, just says a couple short things to the wife. But I think sometimes we really lose track of what we're supposed to be teaching our children, how we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be communicating about what life is about. And this one, in Titus chapter 3, it's first dealing with the women, verse 3. Chapter 2 of Titus, verse 3. It says, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach. So we start with the aged women. Not only do they have their life in order, but they're to be teachers of good things. And here's what the aged women are to teach the younger women to do. Because the reason I read this is I'm not sure younger women are getting instructed in any of these things today. They're getting instructed on how to go to college and get a degree and have a career. And consider that as compared to this. That they may teach the young women to be sober. And by the way, sober there, it's not just don't get drunk with wine. Sober is don't be intoxicated, influenced by the world system that's out there. You're to let God's control your mind. You're to be sober-minded, having God's word guiding your life. And these women then are to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, when you love your husband, you love your children, you put them first. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, that chaste. To the young girls, I heard a preacher one time preach that, and I thought, oh, wow, you know, because chaste means, you know, disciplined, moral. But chaste, he says, that means the girls need to keep running. And I thought, yeah, I get it. And they need to run. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And I say that just as a short thing because in talking about, as we did, not only what marriage is, but the duties of the husband, the duties of a wife, there is some things that the aged women are to teach the younger women concerning, especially the ones married, about loving their children, loving their husband, being a keeper at home. That's the focus, God's focus of the ministry of a wife. And so as we're talking about marriage in this chapter, there's these duties, and the duties back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 brings us back to verse 4, or verse 3. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. It says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, benevolence is a word that, you know, a benevolent society is a group of people that form an organization to do a particular good deed. So benevolence has to do with doing good, actually goodwill. And it's not just doing what's right, but it's that willingness to do what's good and right. So benevolence is also from the heart of doing what is good and what is right. What is someone is due? Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. So he's to render unto her what is good and what is right. He's to do it from his heart. But he owes it to her. That's the idea of there, that it's due her, because if you owe somebody, if there's something due, then there's something that you need to pay. There's something that you need to be responsible to do. And that doing good unto her, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body. Now see, we've been talking about the subject of fornication, and a person's not to touch a woman, not to be in fornication, but instead every man to have his own wife, every woman to have her own husband. But then once they get married, there is responsibility, there's duties in marriage. And there's other duties, but Corinthians is very explicit. You know, you ever find the Bible's not shy? I work on how to say these things. I got all kinds of other words to use, but the Bible is just very clear, because God designed all this. This is all His Word. It's all what He created and what marriage is all about, and it is about that there's these duties. And Brandon, in teaching about the gospel of the circumcision, you know, it's pretty tough when you're teaching a teenage class and a teenager raises her hand. Hey, what's that? The Bible's real clear. I mean, it's not shy at all. But in here, the wife hath not power over her own body. That power, that word power there, she doesn't have authority over her own body. When she got married, she gave herself to the man. When he married the woman, he gave himself to the woman. So it says, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. He has the authority over it. And likewise also, the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. So in this avoiding fornication and this benevolent that's due to each other is not to abstain from each other's needs. And in fact, no one owns themselves. When it says, hath not power over her own body, I thought of verse 19 of chapter 6 that we talked about, where it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? So when you get saved, you don't belong to yourself. And then when you get married, again you don't belong to yourself, because now you're the third person on the totem pole. Because now you belong to your mate, and then both of you belong to the Lord. And so you, and then you have children, and then, like I think we mentioned that last time, you keep working your way down the totem pole there. But that's the idea of authority here about the about each not having the say-so, but the other one having the say-so. In marriage, it's real clear that, you know, most people talk about this, that the three major problems that happen in marriage is first communication, and I'm not sure there's an order to this. Then there's finances, and then there's intimacy. And in marriage, anytime you do any marriage counseling, those are the things that you're almost dealing with all the time. One of those three things, and sometimes a combination of those three things. Because when we talk about marriage and how God designed that a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves unto his wife, and the two become one flesh, that they become one flesh in the consummation of the marriage. But in that consummation of the marriage, in God's design, they become more than just one flesh. They become one. We have terms, we call them soulmates. Because we realize that you're not just physical mates, you're soulmates. There's a joining of your two people become one. And because this is all God's design, there's a spiritual union that's taking place here. And eventually we'll be talking about what God hath joined together. There's some things. God doesn't join everybody together, but we'll save that for another time. But the point is marriage is a spiritual union. It's a union of soul. It's a union of body. And as a result of that, there's a lot of things when you join together that have to be worked out to have that oneness. Communication. You know, in talking to people about the problem of communicating in marriage, not only is it to express yourself, to be open and honest with each other, but how to deal with anger. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 has the answer to these. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." When I counsel people that are having marital problems, I'm just amazed the things they say to each other, what they call each other. If they called a stranger the things they call each other, they would be either sued or busted in the mouth. But it's like they say, "Oh, I can't help it." But I know that's not true, because if they're believers, they can help it. And it's a matter of them choosing to obey God's will, because that verse says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." That Holy Spirit's in that person saying, "No, don't say that, don't say that, don't say that. It's not good and edifying to the person, don't say it." And yet a person says, "I can't help it," but at the same time, when they stand before me or we're sitting in counseling, they're not calling each other those names in front of me. Why? They can control that tongue. But they choose not to control it when they're apart. But really, the reason I brought that up is not only does Ephesians 4 tell them not to let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, I think part of the problem of corrupt communication, or not, the problem with communication in marriage is people aren't communicating God's word to each other. What I mean by that is a woman or a man is not accepting their role as God has called them to these certain duties. And as a result of not accepting, they're fighting each other over who's going to do what and who should do what. And the communication problem is a problem of neither of them have submitted to God's word on what their responsibility in marriage is. And so it causes a communication problem. The answer to communication problem is faith. Believe what God said. Say what God said. Then do what God said. But then financial. You realize we all spend money differently. You know, just through the years of talking to people on you know, some are penny pinching savers. You know that they can't let anything go. Then there's other people that are so generous, and you say, "You don't even have nothing, and you're giving it all away. That don't make sense to me." Hopefully I'm somewhere in between, as you understand that. But we're all different in our spending habits. So you get married. All of a sudden you realize you have a joint bank account. How are you going to spend that money? Who's going to decide how it's going to be spent, when it's going to be spent, how much is going to be spent? And, you know, someone might be, "Oh, I just like buying a lot of things." Another person says, "Oh, I like saving," and all of a sudden you're married. Oh, there's something to work out. In fact, those things need worked out before you get married. And speaking of that, it's funny because 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is the chapter I use in marriage counseling before someone gets married. Then when they have problems in marriage and they come for marriage counseling, guess what chapter I go back to? The same chapter. It's got the answers. But anyhow, those things have to be worked out. But what we're dealing with here in this chapter here is the intimacy, and problems exist in marriage in those areas as well. And the Bible's very explicit. Again, it's a matter of faith, is it not? It's a matter of looking at what the Bible says. When you gave yourself, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to that other person. And those needs that people have are legitimate needs. We talked about how the previous chapter in Corinthians, the Corinthians tried to say that the sexual appetite is just like food. You have an appetite, it needs to be filled. And that's not true because we're not animals. There is a difference between food and that intimacy. But God has designed an answer for those appetites. And the answer is, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband, and then both of them fulfill their responsibility to each other. And when they do, then that's not a problem anymore. The problem exists is when they don't. They're either in that area of intimacy, there either is infidelity, or there's what the Bible calls defrauding. Look at that verse 5. Defraud ye not one another. Defraud is when you owe somebody something and you're not paying it. Well, we already talked about due benevolence. There is something that's owed to your mate. And when it's not paid, you're defrauding that person. And that's where the problem exists. And a lot of times I think the problem exists because what Paul's going to talk about later is there's probably people who got married that should have never got married in the first place. They maybe have not gone over what marriage is and what the duties is in marriage. And then fulfilling it once they're in marriage. They had no intention to do so. And they shouldn't have got married at all. These things need to be figured out, understood, and then you enter into marriage knowing these things are true and right and what you're to do in those situations. Outside of marriage, it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But inside marriage, it's good. Hold your place here. I don't know if we looked at this verse. I don't think so. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. It's an interesting chapter. It's the summation of the book of Hebrews. And if you've ever been with us when we studied or talked about the book of Hebrews, not only is the book of Hebrews the gospel explaining the cross to the Jews by the fulfillment of all their shadows under the law, but it also is a book that's preparing the Hebrew people to go through that tribulation. And that's important because when you're reading this, I'll just start in verse 3, Hebrews 13, verse 3. It says, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." And that's not the body of Christ, but they're having physical adversity, and you're in a body too, so remember them as they're going through these things. So you get the idea of the tribulation and the suffering of the tribulation, but right in the middle of that, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be only without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." I'll just stop right there because the reason I read that verse 3 and verse 5, you can see in the tribulation, this is something extremely important. But I want you to understand that verse 4 has a tribulation context to it, because in the tribulation, not only is there going to be the love of many is going to wax cold. And certainly there's going to be physical fornication existing. But there's a spiritual fornication that's going to be going on. That covetousness is about warning, don't take that mark of the beast. If you're covetous, you're going to take the mark of the beast and you're going to be damned. And when he says that adulterers and whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, there is not only physical fornication that God is going to judge, there's spiritual fornication going on here. The Antichrist is going to set up the image of the beast, cause the world to bow down and worship this image. Well, I gave you that little bit of history about the Corinthians because whenever pretty soon we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it says, "Don't let us commit fornication as some of them committed," and it's a reference to Israel and how God destroyed them in the wilderness. When they committed fornication with the people of Moab, they thought that they were just, they were invited to the worship of the Moab's gods. And they went in, and then they started to commit a fornication with the people of Moab. And then God brought judgment upon the nation of Israel. You end up learning later on in Numbers chapter 21 that that happened by the counsel of Balaam. That was a strategic plan to get Israel cursed by God. And we'll study it later, but what I want you to see is the connection between worshiping an idol and physical fornication and Satan's strategy. When you don't restrain yourself, when you let immorality, sexual immorality, pervert your mind and life, Satan is attacking you for the purpose of not just destroying your physical life, but drawing you away from the Lord into his idolatrous worship. Satan's involved in all of that. So that's why it's here. But the positive is the marriage bed, it says, the marriage is honorable in all, in everything, and the bed undefiled. See, there's a place that God has designed for that intimacy to take place, and it takes place in that marriage bed. Outside of marriage, it's wrong. In fact, come with me. You talk about the Bible being explicit. Come to Proverbs chapter 5. Solomon, passing on wisdom to his son, talks about these areas. First, outside of marriage, he warns that relationship, that activity outside of marriage is as bitter as wormwood. He warns that it brings about death, that the strange woman cannot be held. In other words, you're not going to hang on to her. She's loose, and you're going to lose her. You'll never really know her. So that it starts out in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear unto understanding, that thou mayest regard the discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, and thou canst not know them." So he warns about this type of woman and being drawn into her. That there's a cost. The cost is, in these next set of verses, it's going to cost you your honor. It's going to cost you your wealth. It's going to cost you labor. It could cost you your life. Your life is at stake. It says, "Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy ways from her, and come not near the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh shall be, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost an in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly." Guy comes to himself when he's lost everything. So the warning is against that. But watch this. Here's the blessedness of intimacy within marriage. It goes on to say in verse 15, "Drink water out of thine own cistern. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Drink water out of thy own cistern, and running water out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and the rivers of waters in the street. Let them be wholly thine own, and not a stranger's with thee. Let thy fountains be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind in a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and thou ravish always with her love. And why will thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Just real clear on God's design within marriage and how all of that outside of marriage destroys God's design. So the warning at the end of the chapter is the eyes of the Lord, and you sow what you reap. It says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his going. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So take the warning and realize God's design within marriage, and if you take it outside of marriage, how it's nothing but destruction and ruin. That's why when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talked about fornication being a sin against your own body. You destroy yourself. But within, God has a perfect design fulfillment for that area of your life. So, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 4 is actually the positive. The wife doesn't have power over her own body. The husband don't have power over his own body. They belong to each other. So verse 5 then would be the negative, defrauding. It says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So don't defraud one another, pay what's due. So, but then it deals about abstinence within marriage. Now, by the way, when he talks about they give yourself to prayer and fasting and prayer, that's the only time in Paul's epistles that fasting shows up. And a lot of people, I get a lot of questions about, should we fast? Never in your Bible was fast required. Fast was always something, and fast has to do with abstaining from physical food usually, and to abstain from that for the purpose of some spiritual activity. And the spiritual activity would be giving yourself to prayer. And it usually would come about when something was so devastating that the spiritual was more important than the physical, in the sense that you needed to deny some physical eating and actually spend some time in prayer. You see it all the time in the Old Testament when a prophet would see Israel going astray, and it would bother him so bad that he would, throw dust in the air, pull his beard out, and he'd start fasting and praying because of the spiritual activity, the apostasy of his nation. So anyhow, my point is Paul talks about fasting here, but it's something you can do, and there might be a time that you need to give yourself to fasting and prayer. But the point in the passage is not to defraud one another in this intimate way, except it be, and there's four rules that for abstinence within marriage. The one, it's first of all, it's for a time, meaning it's going to end. Defraud ye not one another, except to be with consent for a time. Actually, the first one would have been by consent. You first both agree that you're going to abstain for a while because there's some things you need to work out, you need to pray about, and you're going to abstain, but it's got to be a mutual consent. And then it's a time, meaning it's not going to be forever, it's going to end, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. There's a spiritual purpose in what you're doing, and it's important that you realize what we're talking about here is a spiritual purpose. Because if it's not a spiritual purpose, the flesh will take over and you will fail your mate and maybe even the Lord in your activity. It says, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Come together again, meaning that it's going to come to a conclusion, and then you come back together again. So there is times that you might abstain, but it has to follow those four rules. And the purpose of those four rules is stated that lest Satan tempt you. so that that's why I said the importance of that being a spiritual activity of abstaining. Otherwise, Satan could tempt you. Now, before I talk about that incontinency, I thought to myself, you know, in looking at all this, some things that we've said, I just want to make sure that you understand that this intimacy that God has designed within marriage, first of all, is God's design. Sometimes we think it's animalistic. No, it's not. God from the very... when we say it's animalistic, one of the things that people think that we have this desire so that the race would procreate. And I'm sure that's part of God's design to make sure that does happen. But the point is that design, that it's part of the creation of God to create, to make two people come together as one, not just to procreate. So it's God's design in marriage. It completes a person, spirit, soul, and body, the unit, the two become that one. It's a spiritual activity because it's God's design. So marriage and even the intimacy in marriage is spiritual because it's of God. And then the other thing that I kept, you know, kind of hitting about there, it's not just for procreation. You know, Christian, in all their, you know, whether you think about the, I don't know what the Quakers and all of them think about intimacy. I didn't study to teach what they teach about them. I do know that there, I had read one time that a Quaker, if a woman smiled during that, they actually would try her in court as if she did something wrong. So I don't know what they teach in that. But I do know other believers outside of those that have those real restricted lives that actually think that intimacy is only to produce children. And when you're reading this passage, you don't read anything about children here. That's not the only purpose in it. It's part of two becoming one, the design of God joining you physically, emotionally, in your soul, and spiritually unto God for His service. It's making the two one, and it's not just for intimacy. Otherwise, these verses would say not to come together unless you're going to have children. But that's not the only purpose of intimacy. So, but in that verse 5 there, think about this. The failure for a person who would abstain from their mate, not follow what the Bible is teaching here, that they would actually, if they abstain too long and defraud, they would actually be working against God's design in marriage and the answer to fornication, and certainly adultery. They'd be working against that and working straight in the hand of Satan, who's there tempting them, because that's one of the ways Satan's going to tempt somebody. And when it says, an interesting statement, that last word in there, it says that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Incontinency has to do with the inability to contain. You're going to see it later on. Well, look at verse 9. It says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Contain sexually. They can't. A person, and when we say can't control, understand a couple things. Those impulses are strong. God has a solution for all of that. When a person works against God's solution, they're actually working toward helping Satan out. Because a person there's this incontinency that can emerge. But at the same time, incontinency, the inability to contain, are you totally unable? Didn't Philippians say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? You're not an animal. You can contain. Now you're going to have to, if God's perfect design makes it easy. If the perfect design isn't working out, it's not a reason to fail. Because you still have the Lord, you still have the Holy Spirit within you. You can be strengthened by His Spirit in your inner man with all might. In fact, in chapter 9, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, he says, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached others, I myself should be a castaway. So you can stay in control. It's a matter of you using God's word and God's spirit and God's power to abstain or to go through whatever you have to go through to honor the Lord. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." So we all know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. But at the same time, marriage is the solution, and each person does their part, keeps that person away from the temptation of Satan. So go back to 1 Corinthians. Oh, I'm going to start on something here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those other verses. Let me read to you verses 6 through 9 and begin to explain some things here. He says, "I speak by permission and not by commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his own proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Everybody can understand those passages and what that's talking about there. But Paul, actually, when he says there in verse 6, "But I speak by permission and not by commandment," not everybody's going to be able to receive what Paul's about to say here. And God the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul permission to write down his advice in this area. And so he writes by permission, there's the word, and not by commandment. So this is not something that we're commanded of God, but God the Holy Spirit sanctified this thought from the Apostle Paul and included in God's word. Paul says, "For I would that all men were even as myself." And a lot of people argue, what was Paul? Well, it says, "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that." So there's single, and then there's married. It says, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows." So Paul, he's unmarried or he's a widow. Some people got him as being a widow. But when he makes that statement, he says, "I would that all men were even as myself." A widow? Yeah, that one I don't quite buy that. But most people, a lot of people think that Paul, because he was not only a Pharisee, but a Pharisee, that he had to be married. And for some reason, he's unmarried now, and so maybe it's because he's a widow. So there's the unmarried, and even the unmarried could be someone who was married and now is unmarried, but we'll talk about that later. But what Paul's talking about here is having the ability not to get married in the first place. And by permission, Paul says, "I would that everyone was like myself." Paul is definitely unmarried for one reason or other. He doesn't have a wife. I don't think he ever had a wife. I think he was always single. But he says, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." You know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God said when he created Adam, "It's not good for man to be alone." Now Paul said over there in verse 8, it is good for them if they abide even as I. There's a difference in those two statements, isn't there? It has to do with rightly dividing the word of truth. Certainly when man was first created, there's no sin in that garden. That's when God said it's good for man not to be alone. And God creates Adam a helpmate. Sin enters in. And Paul's going to deal with the problem of sin within marriage in the book of Corinthians here. And that caused a problem. The world has already been procreated. And Paul says, it's good if they abide even as I. But not everybody can do that. That's not a gift that God has given to every individual. In fact, it is not the case. It's counter to the case. That the case being that most people need to be married. That's why it's better to marry than to burn. But there is some that don't have to be married, and Paul said it's better if they don't. Let's stop there, because what's going to come up in the next statement is different statements that Paul's going to make. I shouldn't even say that. Let's just pray. It's not a good conclusion. Our God and Father, we thank you for a Bible that talks to us. It's not something, especially in this section that we preach, something to be taught. It's like Solomon writing to his son and giving him some instruction that he might have discretion, save himself from a lot of heartache. Father, you have the answers to life. You have the answers to marriage. You have the answers to our physical needs. All of it's been designed by you and has its rightful place. Pray that each person might honor you and enjoy the fruit of doing that which is right. As we said in our study of Proverbs, that what a person sows, that will he also reap. He that sows to his flesh will reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I pray as the saints are here listening to your word that we'll all do what's right and reap that life everlasting even now in this life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.